Acts chapter 3, and we're going to pick up, I'm not going to sing it for you, but we're going to pick up with the story of Peter and John's healing of the lame man. And last week we looked specifically at the passage that talks about that. And now, this week, as we did in Acts chapter 2, we're going to hear Peter's sermon, Peter's explanation of what's going on here. And as he does this, I think it was great to hear what JJ had to say this morning, because I think it's a good reminder that the name of Jesus is controversial. The name of Jesus can cause trouble, can cause disputes. And what we see all through this book is that the early church gets into trouble because of its continual proclamation of the name of Jesus, because of their boldness, because of their courage and their willingness to speak about who Jesus is. So let's read what Peter has to say. Look in your Bibles with me, Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, "Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Now, as we look at this text, I think it's important. Moment of truth. Yes. Okay. PowerPoint clicker worked. It's important to recognize the context in which Peter is speaking. Remember, this is the same Peter who, in this same area, just a few weeks back, had been so scared out of his mind about being associated with Jesus that he denied any knowledge of Jesus, denied being one of Jesus' associates. Why? Because the temple and this area is a dangerous place. In Jesus' day, it is essentially a powder keg waiting to explode, because you have different factions going on here. Now, this you can see in this illustration, you've got the temple in the middle. In the temple, which, by the way, was the house of what? The house of the Lord, but a good Jew would have probably called it the house of the name. Just the name. You have the temple right there in the center, where you would then have the court of priests and the court of Israel, where Israelite men were allowed to go. You would have the court of women, where Jewish women were able to go. And see this thing called the balustrade or the sorek. this is a fence going around this, and there's a sign, a pretty serious no trespassing sign posted on this. If a Gentile goes beyond that sorek, they are liable to the punishment of death. And so you have this large court of the Gentiles where Gentile worshipers of God could come, but they could go no further. Now you see in the top here, the Antonia Fortress, kind of looking down over the temple. This is where the Roman soldiers are stationed. You have to remember, Jerusalem has been occupied by Roman forces for about 100 years. Right? And if, as Americans, if you think, you know, Afghanistan or Iraq is a quagmire, right, wait till you're there 100 years in this place trying to quell the continual rebellion, the factions that are fighting among themselves. And so this is pretty serious. They're looking down on the temple in the courtyard, ready at a moment's notice to unleash the soldiers to stop whatever uprising is going on. You have down here toward the bottom of the court of Gentiles the royal stoa. This is sort of like the supreme court for the Jewish people. This is where the Sadducees and the Pharisees are on this ruling body called the Sanhedrin. You've probably heard of them. We're going to see Peter and John before them. Now, it's important to note the Sanhedrin, this council, is made up of 70 people. 65 of them are Sadducees. Now, a lot of times when we read the Bible, we think of the Pharisees as kind of the bad guys. But in fact, if you want to know who most people thought of as the bad guys in Jesus' day, it's the Sadducees. This is the ruling priestly elite. They have control of what goes on in the temple. They make a lot of money off of what goes on in the temple. And so it's in their interest to work with the Romans to keep this whole gig going because it's pretty profitable for them. And so they don't want any uprisings. And so you have that down there. Now you have then in this context the Romans, the Sadducees, then you have people like the Pharisees, who Jesus does interact with, much more so than the Sadducees. The Pharisees are much more the common people of the land. They're people who are committed to God's word, the Torah. They're committed to trying to live lives of holiness. And Jesus argues with them a lot. But we have to remember, usually when we argue with people, a lot of times it's kind of people who are closer to us. Right? If somebody's completely on the other end of the spectrum, we're not really that interested in discussing with them. We know they're out there, whatever. They're a bunch of Sadducees. We're not interested in talking to them. It's this kind of closeness that made Jesus and the Pharisees interact with each other in the way that they did. And so the thing then to understand is that when Peter and John heal this man, and they're now in this Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, there's this whole wall that is essentially several aisles with these huge pillars. And he is in, that's where he is as he is delivering this message about Jesus. Remember, Jesus, who had just been crucified as essentially a rabble-rouser of the Sadducees and the Jewish rulers are worried about what Jesus is doing and preaching. The Romans think it's enough of a problem to kill him. And Peter then steps into this context and again boldly preaches about Jesus. So as we read this, right, this is not a safe thing to do. This is not an easy thing to do. We have to put ourselves in this context to get some of the gravity of what Peter is going to say and to hear these words in this kind of powder keg context where he doesn't know, right? The next thing you read in the book of Acts could be, and Peter was taken out and crucified just like Jesus was. That could be the very next thing that happens. Peter recognizes, I think, that that could happen. And so it's important, I think, to have that context in our mind as we look through this. Now, as we think about this text today, I want to look at three things. three different dimensions about the healing as Peter explains the healing that has happened. And the first is that the source of healing is Jesus. So he's going to help this audience, right? Something has just happened. This man has been healed, and they come running to try to figure out what's going on. And the first thing that Peter wants to make clear is that this is about Jesus. And so he asks, you know, why are you looking at us as if it's by our own power or our own godliness? And what he does then is he points back to the big picture of the gospel. Now think, several weeks ago when Eric preached on this, he emphasized that when we think about what the gospel is, this is not just about me or my own individual or personal salvation, although it certainly speaks to me. The gospel is the good news of how Jesus fulfills Israel's story and demonstrates God's faithfulness. And so Peter goes all the way back and uses this phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By starting that way, he's helping them to see that what I'm going to tell you about Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning of who we are as the people of Israel. And we have to understand what I'm going to tell you about Jesus in the context of this whole big story. And so he's going to keep this in the front of their minds. How is Jesus going to change how they understand the whole plan and pattern of what God has been doing? Because this is all going to come back to and center in Jesus. Now, as he does this, he also highlights, I think, the bad news of this good news. Did you notice how many times Peter says, "You." Right? This takes some guts. Again, this is why, you know, we have to remember this context. He is saying, "You handed him over to be killed. You disown him. You disown the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life." And these titles, when he talks about the servant Jesus or the holy and righteous one, these are titles for the Messiah. And so he is boldly standing up here saying, you have been looking and waiting for the Messiah, and then when the Messiah came, you, out of your great intentions, you killed him. That's bad news. Anybody ever realize you kind of accidentally just shot yourself in the foot? And the way that your heart just sinks in some of those moments where it's like, ah, I thought I was doing something great. And then you realize, this is not so good. And I think this speaks to us because it makes us see the depth of our sin. That even in those things that we're undertaking with what we think are good intentions and good motivations, we are totally messing up. But the amazing thing is that in the midst of this, as we recognize the depth of our sin, Peter says in verse 17, look at this, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." Now, notice that he doesn't say, because you did this in ignorance, it wasn't really sin. But he does say that even in the depth of that sin, God is at work to do something amazing. That God, through his providence, is working out his plan of salvation. And so Peter highlights that the suffering servant undergoes a brutal beating so that his people can experience amazing healing. That God takes the worst of what they could do, the worst. And he transforms that in such a way that healing can actually come to his people. Right? This is the great faithfulness of God. This is the great power of God. That even in the midst of the worst that we can do, he is working out these things for our good. For our good. And so Peter wants to be clear that the source of healing is Jesus. A controversial claim, a difficult claim, a dangerous claim, but one that is central to who Peter is, to who the apostles are, to who the church is. Now, the second thing to see here, I think, is the access to healing. So Peter invokes the name of Jesus. Right? This is what he says earlier on as he heals the man. In the name of Jesus, walk. Now, it's important to note, I think, that as we look at this, that the name of Jesus is not simply magic. What is magic? What's the nature of magic? I'm not going to launch into an extended Harry Potter discussion here, though, although I'm tempted to. What is the nature of magic? Well, when we say something's magic, partly what we mean is it's something that we can control. Something that we can control. Here's the formula. If you say these magic words, this is going to happen. And so when we think about magic, this is something that puts us in the driver's seat. Now, there's an interesting story. Flip over to Acts chapter 19 with me. I'm going to do my best to make sure that Eric gets this whole passage once we get here. But I'll just mention it. I'll just mention it here. This is one of those interesting passages. And in this context, this is actually at the beginning of this chapter, you hear about the Apostle Paul and what God is doing through him. In verse 11 and 12, it mentions that there are miracles, healings, evil spirits being driven out through Paul. And then in verse 13, it says this, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." All right. See why I'm going to leave that one to Eric. What's the point of significance here? Well, I think when we look at this in the context, part of the point is that these seven sons of Sceva are simply trying to use Jesus' name as kind of a magical formula. They don't actually believe in Jesus. They just see, Paul is doing this and he's using the name of Jesus. So, alakazam, I'm going to use the name of Jesus to try to make this happen. How does that end? Not so well. Not so well. And that's why, by contrast, I think when we look at this passage in verse 16, back in Acts 3, Peter says, "By faith in the name of Jesus." By faith in the name of Jesus. So it's not just this magical invoking of Jesus' name. It's this recognition of who Jesus is, this faith and trust that enables this healing to happen. And so whether we're thinking about physical healing, whether we're thinking about the kind of spiritual healing that comes from Jesus, it's not enough just to invoke the name of Jesus as magic. This calls for faith. It calls for faith, belief, trust in who Jesus is and in what Jesus can do and what he has promised to us. Now, as I read this, the question came to mind, whose faith? Whose faith is it? Because as you look at this passage and as you read it, it's not entirely clear if it's talking about the faith of Peter and John or the faith of the lame man. So whose faith is it? I tried to dig into this a little bit. I went back to the Greek. I looked at some commentaries. And the answer is that it's ambiguous. It's ambiguous. And so I think that's interesting because I think it teaches us something about this faith that gives us access to healing. I think we need to recognize that there is a faith that initiates, a faith that initiates. In other words, that we are brought to faith in the name of Jesus by the faith of others. That if you think about this lame man, he did not begin that day with the expectation that Jesus was going to heal him. He did not, so far as we know, have faith in Jesus. But who did have faith in Jesus? Well, Peter and John. And so if we think about the faith that initiates this healing, this begins not in the man, but in Peter and John. Now, I don't know about your own personal life journey and faith walk, but I think sometimes we tend to overemphasize my own faith, right? We're good Americans, individualistic, right? It's me, it's what I believe, and we tend to miss the fact that if we have faith, 99.9% of the time, it's because there is someone that God has placed in our life who has faith and leads us to faith. Right? That's part of why, in the Reformed tradition, we baptize babies who come from Christian households. If the father and or the mother has faith, they bring that child to be baptized as Abraham applied the sign of God's covenant to baby Isaac because of Abraham's faith. So we come to baptize babies out of the recognition that God speaks first and that their faith often is initiated through the faith of others, through the faith of their parents, through the faith of this congregation. And so there is a faith that initiates, which I think prompts us to ask, how does God want to use me as a faith initiator? How does God want to use me as a faith initiator? Again, like Peter and John, do I have my radar up looking for this? Looking for those who need to be brought in to faith? This is why Jesus says go. This is why when we look at the harvest, Jesus doesn't say pray that God will somehow work this out. He says pray that the Lord will send laborers because it's through them and through their faith that initiates the faith of others. It's also, I think, important to emphasize the communal nature of faith, faith that is communal, that we are sustained in faith by the faith of others. That Peter and John and the early church, again, are not on their own in this, but that they are together as a community, nurturing one another. And this gives them the strength to, when they go out and have opportunities to speak the name of Jesus, to bring healing, this is what gives them the strength to do that. Now, I think this is important because, again, I don't know about you, but my faith-o-meter is not always at 100% full. Anybody else here want to admit that theirs is as well, and then we can just all follow you? Right? Sometimes we act like, well, being a Christian means I always have complete faith about everything, I understand everything, I get it all, I never have any doubts or questions. And in fact, that's not the biblical model at all, I think. Then this is why we come together and recognize that we need each other to sustain us, that it's okay for us sometimes to say, I'm just struggling to have faith right now. I need you to have faith for me. I need you to carry me through this. So that none of us are on our own in this journey of faith together. That we are sustained in faith by the faith of others. It is okay to admit that, to acknowledge that, to rely on others to carry us. Now finally, this faith we see is rooted in the proper object, Jesus. In other words, this is not just about having faith in faith. It's about having faith in Jesus. It's not the faith that heals us. It's not the sincerity of our belief that heals us. Ultimately, it is Jesus. And so faith has to have the proper object. Yeah, so this is not, you know, Peter and John are not Oprah. You know, just believe and have kind of good vibes. And something good's going to happen. Just think it. Yeah, you can think and have good vibes all you want. And bad stuff is still going to happen. Right? So it's not just about this kind of generic, it's not about the faith in the end. It's about the faith that is rooted in Jesus as the source of healing. That it's His strong name, ultimately, that is the source of the healing that's there. And so we have the source of healing, we have the access to healing, and then third and finally, the response to healing. The response to healing. And this response, again, it's important to see that Peter and John are using this healing as a platform from which to speak the good news about Jesus and about what that means for everybody in the audience, not just this one man who has been healed. And I think to really set the stage for Peter's sermon and to get the fullness of what he's saying here, we need to look back at Isaiah 35. So turn there, if you would, with me to Isaiah 35. Now, this chapter is pretty short by Isaiah's standards, 10 verses, but I want to read you this whole thing so that you get this sense of what is being promised through Isaiah. As Isaiah looks ahead to this time when God will pour out His blessing on Israel, right? The time that people are looking for and hoping for, this is what Isaiah says. He says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then," and think about this verse in the context of Acts 3, "then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away." Now, as we read this in the context of Acts chapter 3, I think I'm convinced that this passage is in Peter's mind. And that as his hearers see what's happening, and as Peter even himself talks about turning to God in verse 19 so that times of refreshing may come, Peter is trying to signal that this point, this Isaiah 35 point, has happened in and through Jesus. You can see the signs. The lame are leaping like a deer. So that this isn't just about, wow, that's really neat that God healed that one person. Peter is saying this is a sign that this Isaiah 35 time has come, that it is time to seek the Lord, to look to His Messiah, Jesus, as the source of this healing, of this time of refreshing. And that what the Messiah wants to do is to bless you. Now, note, did anybody catch this? How is God going to bless them? Verse 26, "When God raised up His servant," that is the Messiah, Jesus, "He sent Him first to you to bless you." How? "By turning each of you from your wicked ways." By turning each of you from your wicked ways. I think it's important that we get this, that you know, sometimes when we think about who God is, and we say, this is what God desires of us, when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, or God's call to live a life that is transformed by the Spirit, sometimes, unfortunately, Christians portray this as God being kind of a killjoy. God is going to bless you by making you stop doing all the fun stuff that you're doing. Right? So that you can just be, you know, boring Christians sitting in your pew on Sunday. Right? That God's here to kill that joy. And instead, right, Peter here again taps into how the Old Testament thinks about what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord. To walk in the ways of the Lord is a way of life, is a way of abundance, is a way of blessing. And so to have a heart that is transformed, to have a heart that looks with belief and that turns in repentance, right, this is a message not of judgment, but of great grace and blessing. That he came to turn you from your wicked ways. See, God is not just sitting in heaven waiting for us to get out of line so he can zap us with a lightning bolt. God is calling us to change because it's in our own best interest. Right? Having a loose tongue, being a gossip, is not, you're not blessing yourself. You're not helping yourself. Being chained to lust on a computer screen, you're not helping yourself. Being driven by that job or that money or that status, the fact that God wants to rid you of that is not because God hates you, but because God loves you, because he wants to bless you by casting down these idols and turning you from your wicked ways. And this, I think, resonates with a point I've made several times that I think Scripture makes, that why is it that God wants to turn us? Because when God blesses us in that way, when we turn from our wicked ways, what happens to the world around us that's watching? They start to see something. They start to notice something. In other words, that this again connects with what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been doing from the beginning, forming and shaping this people. And so, Peter calls his listeners to take up their place in the story, to recognize that you are part of something bigger than you can imagine. He says, you, just as he is very accusingly said, you did this, you did this, you did this to Jesus. He says in verse 25, you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. See, Peter gets this and he wants them to get it. That this is what they were made for. That this is what they were called to. That God's faithfulness will preserve them. And so as I think about this text, you know, what is it that draws you? What story are you drawn into? What does your week look like? What does how you spend your time say about what you think is most important? Because I have bad news, eventually this country, the United States of America, will cease to exist at some point. It will. Our schools, good as they are, our jobs, necessary as they are, our families, as important as they are, can't compare to taking up your place in this story. Now, taking up your place in this story doesn't mean you set those things aside, but it means that we are oriented by the kingdom of God, that we recognize that God is wanting to bless all peoples on earth in and through us. There is nothing more important. Nothing that we can give our time or effort or energy to that compares to taking up our place in this story. And so when I think about our call today and what God is calling us to be, I don't know if this made sense in my mind, but see if this works. You've got the temple, right? And comparatively, what's bigger, the temple or the court of the Gentiles? Well, the court of the Gentiles. I think that tells us something about God's heart. That God wants His house to be a place of worship for all peoples. That it is meant to have this kind of magnetic pull. Now, I'm assuming you recognize this place on the left. We have, you know, I was thinking about this even in the context of the different ministries that go on, the way that the farm and the community garden, it's kind of like we have our own court of Gentiles. A little bit. Following me? Yeah, right? There's some, we are, in some ways, hopefully, becoming a place that even this physical place, this ground, draws people to know God, to understand who He is. And so as we think about the way that Peter and John boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus, as they put their faith in the name of Jesus, as they call for repentance, right, that's our calling. But of course, this isn't about just, you know, staying here and hopefully we can draw some people here, because as we'll see in coming weeks, what does God do with His people there in Jerusalem? Peter and John are here at the temple. They're not going to be there too much longer. Right? Because what God is doing in the heart of God continues to expand. And so as we think about, as we take bigger and bigger pictures, we recognize it's not about just this small place, but about the broader court of Gentiles that He's calling us to. And as we continue to back out, and we could keep doing this, we recognize we've been given a place. We've been given a mission. We've been given a call to speak the name of Jesus. To, in our lives and in our words, show our faith together. To initiate folks into this community. To be a place of communal faith where we sustain and uphold each other. To be a place that points to Jesus. And that our life together, as God by His Spirit continues to bless us by turning us day by day from our wicked ways, we will hopefully become a place that both draws people in and sends people out. That's our story. That's our mission. There's nothing more important than that. Let's pray.